We started Judges last week. We didn't get too far in the book of Judges, but we started it. And, well, we did the first chapter. But we saw in our introduction to the era of the Judges, basically, after the death of Joshua, God's going to raise up different men, but he got appointed service to these tribes, to the people and everything, according to the strength that he had given the tribes. Of course, some of the tribes were bigger than the others. Judah was probably the biggest tribe. Judah takes the lead. You know, who's going to go up for us? Who's going to start off the battle? Who's going to be the lead? Who's going to carry the banner? It's going to be Judah. And we know, again, what does Judah mean? Where's Judah? Judah means praise. Praise goes first. Praise comes before the battle. I'll tell you what. I was in a battle this morning. I turned on the worship, and the battle subsided. I'm telling you, Judah takes the lead. So praise goes out before we get into any of these battles and everything. They went out first, but Israel's distrust of God's power. It always comes down to that, doesn't it? They distrust God's power. And I'm not just saying Israel. I'm just saying God's people in general. I don't care how strong you are in your faith. You've distrusted him at one time or another. Distrusting his power and not believing his promises. And that's what causes all the problems. It causes a loss of advantage for them, and it runs them into all kinds of, a whole bunch of troubles. And again, it's just like us too. I like to look at all these and apply them to ourselves. They're no different than us. We're God's people. We get into trouble when we don't obey, when we don't trust God. We don't, you know, we don't believe in his promises 100%. We get into trouble. So, us too. And we saw mentioned that 9 of the 12 tribes in chapter 1 failed to claim a total victory in their area. You know, there's pockets of the enemy hiding out, and they haven't cleaned them out. And God designed it that way. You guys go up into your territories now and remove them. And they really weren't. They failed to win a total victory in driving out the enemy. The three tribes that weren't mentioned were Reuben, Issachar, and Gad. And I want to point out that two of those tribes never really crossed the Jordan permanently anyway. So they're not in great favor with God, but still, I believe it's assumed that they failed as well. They fail as well to drive the enemy out. So two of them never crossed the Jordan permanently, and we know that. And each tribe faces a particular enemy. Now, at no time does all of Israel face one enemy at a time. From here on until basically the time of Saul. So we're talking quite a while yet. But they're to face these little battles in their little areas, just like us. Hoyt went through a different battle than I did today. Sue had a different battle today, maybe too. It's different. We are all in our different places, our different areas, and our different walks and so on, and where we are with the Lord. If we go to the Lord, he's the one who empowers us in the battle that we face. But anyway, here again, you know, they're not going to be faced with one particular enemy, the entire nation, at one time anymore, up until basically the time of Saul, the time of David. And the weakness of the tribes was first revealed in verse 3, where Judah called on Simeon. Remember this? Judah calls on Simeon, "Will you help us?" And it sounds great, doesn't it? "Hey, brother, will you help us out?" and everything. But then a lot of scholars and I'm not calling this, you know, it's definite, but it might be that they were a little bit afraid. "We need your help. We're not totally sure. We need more forces. Will you help us out?" And that happens. That's like us. God will give you a promise, and you know you should move forward, but you're like hesitant, and "Will you come with me?" We get that way too. But so, again, Judah called on Simeon to help in his local situation. But remember, too, that Judah goes on to be the tribe where our Savior comes from. And I look at the apostles, and I look at the tribes, and I look at the men in here, and we can pick on them pretty good, can't we? Well, they would pick on us a lot more, I think. I mean, if they knew what we were up to. "You guys got it so easy, you know. And you guys have the Holy Spirit in you, and you have all of the Word of God, and you have your post-crucifixion, and we've got it really all going on compared to these guys." We do. But anyway, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he sprang out of the tribe of Judah. So he totally took on the powers of darkness, didn't he? He took on every battle that he faced. He took on, you know, the powers of darkness, and in him we're more than conquerors. So, again, he's our example. But Judah, they had their eyes fixed on the chariots. Remember that? Here come the enemy, and they see the chariots coming. Oh, no, they got chariots of iron. They're like tanks. Uh-oh, we're scared now. Even though, what did God say? What did he say? I have given you the land. I have given you the land, past tense. And they're scared. I have given you the land, guys. So, anyways, Manasseh couldn't drive out the enemies either because they thought they could control the enemy. Sometimes we do that. We feel like we can live with the enemy. Oh, it's just a little thing. I'm going to leave it up there in the closet. Or I don't know, whatever it might be. Little things we can hang on to. We don't drive them out. We can control it. And what Manasseh did was they left the enemy in the land. They made the enemy work for him a little bit, and then they taxed him. So maybe you're taking your sin and you're making some money off of it somehow, or you're whatever, you're making it work for you. I don't know, you know. Like one thing that would come to mind would be somebody who's like selling drugs, you know, or something weird. But anyways, there's all kinds of these other unnamed reasons why these tribes, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, all failed to drive the Canaanites out of the land. But they did. And that God had given it to them. And while the reasons for our failure vary as well, we all fail for various reasons, the root cause is the same. Just like Israel right here, it's the failure to obey what God commands. That's always the root. Not obey what God commands. Failure to obey. Failure to believe what he has promised. And sometimes our faith is really, really strong. And other times, we could take everything at face value in here as a promise, God's word written in stone. We know it's true. We know it's inerrant. We know it's infallible, right? We know his word is true, but we fail to believe what he's promised. That's reason 7,208 why you need to read the word of God, because you need to know the promises in here, and then you need to go out and believe them. And your faith is amazing because you believe. So anyways, we have to take the promise of God through them, drive out the enemies that keep us from enjoying his presence. That's what it's all about. Can you, have you, do you get into God's presence? Because if you can get into God's presence and really be sitting there with God, I think it's the most enjoyable part of the whole day. But the enemy wants to do that. The enemy wants to mess us up, keep us from enjoying the presence of God. So remember how Judah, again, he called on Simeon for help. And again, it was probably, very probably, out of doubt, lack of trust. It always causes disobedience. If you're having a problem with a sin, maybe you're doubting God's word. Maybe you don't believe that he, you know, you'll reap what you sow. Maybe you don't believe what he's told you about that sin, and you need to believe it. Lack of trust causes disobedience. So they were scared. They were like, help us. Even though God said, I have given you the land. But again, remember that Judah, even with their doubts, again, they're the tribe that the Savior came from. Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, totally defeated the powers of the enemy by himself for you. Do you ever think of that? You have done nothing to earn that grace from Jesus Christ. He did it all. We have done nothing to earn the grace that he gives us, other than receiving him. One last point of review is that all throughout this book, we're going to see a cycle that's repeated 7 times. And again, I have these sheets back here if you want to take one home. But this cycle is very similar to the one that we often find ourselves in, really, if you think about it. First, we see the people of Israel serving God. Next, we see them succumbing to sin. Then they're enslaved by sin. It's gone on a while. Fourthly, they're sorry about their sin, and then finally they're saved from their sin. So, well, let's see what they do now. Here we're in Judges chapter 2. This is about 1425 BC. Verse 1, it says, and an angel of the Lord. Now, again, I know I've taught on this a million times, and some of you are like, he's going to do it again, right? Angel means messenger. And the messenger of the Lord here is Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We often see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you know, Jesus Christ referred to as the angel of the Lord. Jesus would appear from time to time in Old Testament days before he came as Jesus of Nazareth. Well, look at this. An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. Who did that? Jehovah. So this person here is clearly God himself appearing in a human form. It's Jesus Christ appearing to the people of Israel before his incarnation in Bethlehem. Now, approximately 125 years later, 1 Samuel 10:18, the Lord spoke, and he said this. And I just picked this one at random because there's about a dozen of them. But he said, and said to the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, that would be Jehovah, of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. So God did it. So again, the angel of the Lord, an angel wouldn't take credit for this. An angel wouldn't say this. An angel wouldn't say, I led you out. No way. I mean, he saw what happened to like one third of his brothers. He's not going to take any credit or any pride in anything. So this is God himself. And I like to just go over that again because a lot of people, that's not Jesus. Yeah, I really believe it is. And as we go through the book of Judges, we're going to see him appear to Samson's father and Gideon and so on. And we'll see that they say something like, I just saw God. I saw God. We saw God and we lived. Well, it says an angel in there. And people are like, well, it was an angel. Well, he says it's God. It's both. It's a messenger. It's Jesus, you know. So anyway, verse 1 here continued, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. More in proof. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Here's God's heart. You know it. God says, let's sit down and reason together in Isaiah. Let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Let's just talk this over. That's his heart. Why have you done this? So, the Lord commanded them, drive out your enemies. Just as I brought you out of Egypt, I'll give you victory in this land too. But the people of Bochim, they really dropped the ball by allowing their enemies to remain in their midst. And I like to point out, I think they got lazy as well. You know, and I think that's maybe the biggest problem in the Christian church today is Christians getting lazy. At some point, they slack off and they're not reading and they're not praying and whatever it might be. It's really easy to be lazy in America, isn't it? It is for many people anyways. But verse 3, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Wow. This seems like, oh, God's being mean now. Nope, he's following through on his word. See, God, he has won the war, but there are battles that are up to his people. He's won the war. Like, our God went to the cross, defeated sin, Satan, death. He's won the war, but there's still battles for us, and he leaves those for us. And now he's telling these people, this is why God commanded that the Canaanites be destroyed by Israel, because their failure to do it quickly and repeatedly is going to result in their descent into this polytheistic nature worship, which is like the many gods of the Canaanites and so on, and all the associated evil practices that go with those heathen pagan people. They keep falling into this. They know the true and living God, and yet they fall into all these habits and other gods of the people around them. And it reminds me of us. As Christians, aren't we surrounded by a ton of garbage? We are. How much of it do you fall for? I got to have more, and I got to have this, and I got to go there, and I got to... Do you? We're kind of like them too. But they descend into this polytheistic nature, worship, many gods, all kinds of gods. They fall for it, just like the heathen around them. Verse 4 says, and it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of the place Bochim, which means weeping, okay? And which really fits because sin always causes sorrow. Eventually, it's going to cause sorrow. I don't care how long you think you're getting away with it, eventually it's going to cause some sorrow. And remember that Satan never has a good day. He never says, you know, I'm kind of feeling sorry for those people down there at Southside, you know, today. And so I guess I'll ease up a little bit and I'm going to kind of bless the people as they sin. No, he's a murderer. He's a destroyer. What does the word say? He's a liar. He's out to rip us off and wipe us out every time, all the time. What does it tell us? That he tempts you to sin, and then once you do, what does he do? He goes before the throne of God and accuses you. He ropes you into it, and then he tells on you. It's kind of like your little brother, you know what I mean? So, again, you know, Revelation 12, he's the accuser of the brethren. He's out to rip us off. So refusal to do battle with the sin in our lives always leads to Bochim, or this place of sorrow and weeping. They're at Bochim now, and they sacrifice there unto the Lord. And they sacrifice to the Lord, but what we're going to see, it wasn't really a godly sorrow. Have you ever been just sorry? Oh, Lord, I'm sorry, you know, and you want to get it over with. Oh, I did it again, and your heart isn't in it. That's not real repentance, is it? So it's not really godly sorrow that resulted in repentance for their sin. It's more of an emotional sorrow. You're really regarding the consequences of their sin. Like if you ever do any prison ministry, all these guys, they're sorry. They're, you know, oh, we're sorry for what we've done. You know, it's full of people who are sorry they got caught. That's what they're sorry for. They're not sorry they sinned. Some of them. That's why we go into the jails to tell them about it. But most of them are sorry they got caught. That's why they might have tears. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So godly sorrow works repentance, and repentance is supposed to result in a complete change of direction. You haven't really repented unless you're going to turn around and go in a complete opposite direction, really. It means that, you know, the grief which comes into a man's life after he's committed sin and which leads to his repentance. That's godly sorrow. Because we can be sorrowful because we got caught, we have to pay the consequences. But when you're really sorry to the point where you want to go before God and say, God, I've sinned against you. I did this against you. After all you've done for me, you died for this sin, and I'm such a knucklehead, I did it again. I want to turn and go the other way. And you believe 100% you're not going to do it again. That's real repentance, total change of direction. It's a total change of heart. Actually, it's now I agree with what God says. I agree 100% with what God says on what I just did. So a man realizes that God is speaking to him, and he takes side with God. He takes the side of God against himself. Think about that. And against his sin. Now, the Hebrew word for confession literally means to say the same as God. You say the same as God. I agree with you 100%. Lord, I'm a knucklehead. So when Paul says that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, he isn't necessarily thinking of the salvation of the soul, although that could be true also. But after all, the Corinthians, they were saved, right? But here, salvation is used to describe deliverance from any type of sin or bondage or affliction in a person's life. You know, and there's a question whether the expression not to be repented of, or literally it means not to be regretted, refers to repentance or to salvation. And since it's equally true that no one ever regrets repentance or salvation, we can leave that question open. But here's a good illustration, okay? The Bible says in Genesis 27:38, remember Esau? Esau was the brother who despised his birthright. He really didn't want anything to do with God. That's what it was all about. So Esau wept. He got fooled. His birthright was taken away. And it says he cried profusely when he realized that he'd lost his blessing. That's what it means in the Hebrew. He cried profusely. I mean, he was sobbing, convulsive sobbing. And when he realized he'd lost that blessing, but there's no mention of him repenting. He never repented. He was sorry that he lost something, but he didn't really repent that he had sinned. Not at all, because he didn't. You know, he didn't repent. And the same is true of these people of Bochim, as we will see. Verse 6 says, "And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old." You know, we started off the book where Joshua is dead, but this is just like a recap. People are like, why is the Bible so way out of order? You know what? It's really not. The chronology of Judges isn't perfectly certain, but Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, he figures, or he estimates, that Joshua was 85 years old when Moses gave him charge of the nation, or passed on charge over Israel. So when the period of Judges began, about 25 years after they'd crossed over the Jordan, and in view of the 40 years in the wilderness, okay, I've already done the math for you, but Joshua would have been about 45 years old back when he was one of those 12 spies. So he's been in ministry for a long time, and 110 years old is pretty good. And we know he's with the Lord. You know, I like this guy, Joshua. I just think he was probably a really good warrior. He was a good leader. He was one of those guys when he started out, he realized, boy, do I have big shoes to fill. You know, Moses was the greatest leader, and he was scared. You know, we read in Joshua chapter 1 where the Lord kept saying, be of good courage. The people said, be of good courage. The Lord said again, be of good courage. The people again told him, be of good courage. And at the end, he's telling everybody else to be of good courage. So I think it worked. But I like the guy, and he goes on to be with the Lord, and someday we'll all meet him. I'm sure we will, right? Anyways, verse 12, "And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered under their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord." How sad is this, you guys? "Nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." So the previous generation then, I'm going to nail them. They hadn't taught their children to fear the Lord and keep his commandments. You've got to blame them, I think. "The neglect of the fathers led to the apostasy of their kids." Now, granted, sometimes kids go astray even when they're taught correctly. Like Franklin Graham had a heck of a story. He was into bikes and guns and drugs for a while. I mean, look at the family he came from, but he obviously came around. But the neglect of the fathers led to the apostasy of their kids. And I know our families aren't like that. I know our fathers are teaching their kids and everything. But following the death of Joshua, the leader of the Israelites who served the Lord, he served the Lord, the people served the Lord, Joshua and the people. And now here we see them poised to take the second step in the cycle of sin, the cycle that's repeated all through the book of Judges. Verse 11, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim, the various gods of Baal," these altars, these different shrines, these different idols. Step two, here's Israel succumbing to the sin by serving Baal. And Baal was basically the rain god, their weather god. He's also the god of intellect. They kind of heaped a lot of things on him. Like, yeah, he's responsible for this too and that and all that, you know. And the people of the region were dependent on rain. And because weather was a mystery to them, just like it is today, especially no matter what weather app you have on your phone, Baal was their explanation for everything that they couldn't understand. It's his fault. And see, he's kind of one of those gods, too, that he's capricious. They figure that, well, he's in a good mood today, that's why the weather's good. You know, he's in a bad mood today, that's why the weather's bad. That's not true of any, you know, of our God in any way, for sure. But he's their explanation for everything they don't understand. You guys remember later on in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah was up on the Mount Carmel, and he was with the prophets of Baal, and he challenged them to send forth rain, if you remember that, on a drought-stricken land. And he actually embarrassed them, wiped them out. You know, they're cutting themselves and trying to get their God's attention, and nothing happens. Anyways, that's their God. But here, verse 12, and they, Israel, forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them. And before we think of how bad they are, start thinking about, okay, we're Christians and we're in this nation, and we can get sucked into a lot of things through media and TV and the internet and on our phones, and those things become idols. They're not the only ones. Maybe they were worshiping what they thought were foreign gods, false gods, idols, and gold things. But we worship gold things too, in a way, and things with wheels, and homes, and people, and sports people, and actors, and musicians, and anyway. So they followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them. And think about what's all around us. And Israel bowed themselves to them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, Ashtaroth was also known as the Babylonian god Ishtar, or Astarte. And believe it or not, Astarte is where we get the word Easter from. The word Easter, from Astarte. She was the goddess of fertility. And guess what her signs were? Her signs, interestingly, were rabbits and eggs. Seriously, fertility god. A fertility god, her symbols were rabbits and eggs, and her name was Astarte. And it's really close to the name Easter. So that whole holiday that we did it that way when we were little kids, boy, was that a mess, huh? What a big lie that was. I remember having to tell kids in the Sunday school that, you mean there's no Easter bunny? And I'd say, no. And they'd be like, you know, go tell mom. And mom would come to me, you told him there's no Easter bunny? I go, well, you're lying to him? You're lying to him. Because if you lie to them about that, sooner or later they're going to go, well, I can't see Jesus either. Is he real? You know what I mean? Anyway, so Baal and Ashtaroth, the god of the intellect and the goddess of the senses, are two gods that our society still serves. Look at, truly behind pornography looms the goddess Ashtaroth. Seriously. And then on college campuses where the intellect is flaunted, where education is God, let's say, you know, it's worship, you know, degrees, you've got to have the degrees, and science now. And people think themselves too wise to bow the knee to God who reigns in the heavens. You know, 9 times out of 10, you get somebody who's the genius IQ, and I know my mom's side of the family was like this. It skipped me. And they worshiped education. And they skipped all kinds of grades, and they went to all kinds of colleges, and they got scholarships to Notre Dame, and they got scholarships to this and that and everything else. And it was like, you know, they worshiped intellect and academia and all that stuff like that. And they wouldn't bow the knee to the God who reigns in heaven, not really. Well, Baal lurks there. And you know what's going on our college, universities, and campuses today. I mean, they're indoctrination centers. They're camps for philosophy and so on. Anyways, science is a god today. But so worship of both of these gods was grossly immoral, too. Worshiping these gods in these pagan societies, it was grossly immoral. Disgusting, even. Also extremely cruel on many levels. I mean, there was human sacrifice. There was lasciviousness of all kinds. I mean, cannibalism. It was satanic worship. Baal was really like worshiping a demon. It really was. So they were actually very similar to the gods in the other countries, that all having originated. Like all the other countries, too, had similar gods to these because they all originated back in Babylon. They came out of Babylon. They came out of Babel under Nimrod. And they were spread all through the ancient world through these various dispersions and everything. Interesting how the Greeks had a god, just like the Romans had a god, like the Babylonians had a god, like the Canaanites had a god for, you know, mammon, money, or, you know, Ashtoreth or Baal or whatever. They were just different names. It all came out of Babel. It all spread out of Babylon during these various dispersions. And even after the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile, you know, we just finished the book of Daniel. In a little while, about 48,000 of the people are going to leave Babylon and go back to Israel. And some of them are going to bring idol worship with them, believe it or not. They really are. It just doesn't end, does it? The enemy's all over the place. So the enemy's in their camp still. They didn't drive them out. They're going to bring them with them. Anytime you can bring your gods with you, you can carry your gods, or you have to gas them up or paint them or whatever you got to do to them. Think about that. Anyhow, verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers. Whoa, what's that mean? Well, the destroyers, the robbers, those around them, the marauders that would come that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. All the Lord has to do is pull back. He's protecting you. He's protecting us right now. All he's got to do is be told, I don't want you anymore, or get away from me, or leave me alone, or however we want to do it, or they want to do it. And he'll go, all right, I'm going to pull back my protection. That scares me. I want him around. I'm asking him for protection all the time. All he's got to do is remove his protection. So here's step three. After succumbing to sin, the people of Israel are enslaved by sin. Verse 15, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. So step four, feeling the hand of the Lord heavy against them, Israel is made to feel sorry for sin. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. Now, I like this. Despite these repeated periods of backsliding and apostasy, idol worship, God still manifested his grace and the promise of his covenant to these people. He had told their fathers, he made a promise with them. God can't lie. He made a covenant with Abraham. And by he repeatedly raises up judges to lead the people in revival and to restore them. So this is what we're going to see through this book, this continual cycle, the continual raising up of judges, because this is the kind of heart our God has. God can't lie. And altogether, there's going to be 14 judges that are named in the book of Judges. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and Barak, they kind of go together. Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Yair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. And then they're followed after that, if you think about it, the last of the judges would be Samuel, who was the one who probably wrote this book. Now, Eli was around too, but Eli was an actual priest, not a judge. And if you guys remember, Othniel, he's the first judge. He was from the tribe of Judah, if you remember. Chapter 1, verse 13, Othniel, this is Caleb's nephew. You know, you got to figure, you come from a family like Caleb, you're probably on pretty good stock, you know? I mean, this guy, I like this guy. But Caleb's nephew captured Kiriath Sefer. So Caleb, as he had promised to whoever overthrows Kiriath Sefer, you get my daughter. She must have been something, you know. Otherwise, nobody would have stepped up, right? But anyways, he gave him his daughter, Aksah, as a wife. And then the other judges all come from at least six other tribes. Anyhow, verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. So again, each time the nation hit bottom, God raises up a judge to deliver them, which brings up step five. And it's that the Lord is compassionate towards his people, and he saves them from his sin, their sin. But notice verse 17. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. Now before you stop and think, oh, these Israelites, these Jews are so bad. This is like everybody. It's not just them. Look at our country. You realize where our country is? It's because the same pattern in Israel is the same pattern that's been going on in the United States over and over and over. Our country is in all the trouble we're in for the same reason, all because it started from turning from God. We've turned from God, disobeying God. We're turning our backs on Him. Maybe not us, but by and large, this country. And look, it says they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Their fathers had, for some, obeyed God, and they're not now. They're disobeying God. So in other words, they soon turned from the ways of their ancestors who had obeyed the Lord's commands, and they refused to be like their ancestors. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge. See, the Lord raised these men up, okay? These were the Lord's men. They weren't just guys who stepped out of nowhere or got voted on, you know, or had an election or a primary or any of that stuff. The Lord was with the judge. He raised them up and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that he's ever sinned. It means he changed his heart. He was moved in his compassion. His compassion moved him to change his mind, let's say. Yes, he knew what was going to happen, but he was moved with compassion. What does it say? Because of their groanings, by reason of them, that oppressed them and vexed them. So you think God isn't hearing you. He is hearing you. I don't know why maybe somebody like Karen is in so much pain, why certain people are going through certain situations. John 13:7 says, we don't know what he's doing right now, but one day we will know. And I can't always answer those questions, but he hears the groanings of his people that are oppressed. And here we see steps 1 through 5, and the people of Israel go from serving God to being saved by him after they've become ensnared by their own sin. And sure, God cares, always. He always cares. And sure, he's always merciful. But the repercussions of sin are unavoidable. Remember, we all remember what the Apostle Paul said, Galatians 6:7. He was speaking to them and he said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So be careful. Even though others might not notice the neglect of God's servants, he sees it and he gives a harvest accordingly. And we reap what we sow, but you know what's great is we reap much more than we actually sow. We reap in greater quantities than we sow. That's how good God is. But when the farmer sows wheat, he reaps wheat sometimes 30-fold, sometimes 60-fold, sometimes 100-fold. In reality here, the Holy Spirit isn't speaking here to sinners about their sins, but to saints about their hearts, their meanness, their compassion, and so on. That's what he's really speaking of. Do you see my heart? Can you have a heart like mine? Are you praying for a heart like mine? Because we would be reaping unbelievable harvest if we loved like the Lord did. If our hearts were like the Lord, wow. Verse 19, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And here the Israelites are back at step 2 all over again. Verse 20, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened to my voice. So remember this, God always keeps his end of the bargain, always. When things break down, it's our fault. God always keeps his end of the bargain, if you remember. And when God said, this people, look at this, this people, he means, or this nation, instead of my people. You notice this? He usually says my people, right? What's he saying here? No, this people or this nation, depending on which one, which Bible you have, instead of my people or my nation. And that shows that Israel wasn't abiding in their relationship with God. I'd hate to think that we've gone so far, we've done something to set the Lord, I guess, that he's not calling Calvary Southside his people anymore. He's saying those people. You know, I don't ever want him to say that. But anyway, so he's pretty angry, and there's no doubt about it. Verse 21, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So Israel wants these Canaanite nations around, evidently. At least that's how it looks to God, right? So God will give them the worst punishment he can think of. He'll allow it. Okay, have at it. Have your own way. Sometimes the worst thing God can do is say, okay, have your own way. You want it that bad? Pharaoh, right? You want it that bad? Hey, let me help you. I'll harden your heart a little more for you. So, I mean, think about that. He's going to allow this. And it's a warning to us that we have to constantly guard against setting our hearts on sinful things. Really. We may get to a point where God will allow us to have them. Wow. I want that so bad that I'm going to do anything to get it. And God's going to go, okay, I'm going to let you have it. But man, you're in for it, you know? I mean, he'll allow us to have them, but it'll bring sin and bondage and maybe even pain into our lives. Verse 22, it says that through them, these other nations, I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. See, punishment for disobedience wasn't the only reason that God didn't drive out the Canaanites. He left them there to test Israel, too, and to train the succeeding generations for war. He left them there so that they would have resistance, that they would have battles, that they would have testings and things like that. He wanted to test them. He wanted to train them. And next week when we get into Judges chapter 3, the first two verses verify that, to test and train succeeding generations for war. Verse 23 says, therefore, the Lord left those nations. So because the Israelites continually disobeyed the Lord, he said, I'm going to allow their enemies to remain. So the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Termites and all the others, they all served as instruments that the Lord could use to test his people by. I'm going to leave them in there. They're tests. You know, a lot of times, the things in our lives, we need to understand they're set up by the Lord to see how you react. You ever notice you go through a test, you go through a trial, you go through something, and you didn't do very well? And a very similar situation pops up a little bit later. It's like you didn't pass the first test. How about this one? And you find yourself doing it over and over and over again until you finally get it right. I'll guarantee that's probably the Lord working. And he'll allow the enemy to have his way in part of the test, however the Lord's working. But anyway, 1 Corinthians talks about this testing we face. But better than this, I like what Peter says. Listen to this. Peter says, beloved. And he's talking to Christians when he says beloved. I love you guys. We're brothers. But listen, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you or to test you. Don't think it's strange. Some people are like, oh, the enemy's picking on me, man. He won't let up on me. You know, and I'm like, maybe it isn't even the enemy, you know, but anyway. But he's testing you. These things are to try us. And he says, don't think it's weird or strange as though some strange thing happened unto you. It may be part of the game here. It's part of the whole thing. 1 Peter 4:12. And seriously, many of the problems we go through are the results of our own decisions. They're the results of our own actions. They're the direct result of our own disobedience. But I'll tell you what, the Lord will use those very difficulties and those problems in order to test us, to prove us, to show us where we are. You know, do that. As you go through something, realize where you're. I didn't handle that very well. Or, gee, I didn't fly off the handle. Maybe I am maturing. Maybe I am becoming more Christ-like. These things are in our lives to show us where we are. So we will be tested. And it's during the time of testing when the fire, so to speak, sweeps through your life maybe, or through your marriage, or through your family, that's when you're going to discover, you know, whether or not you've been building with wood or hay or stubble, or you've been building with gold, silver, and precious stones, as Paul talks about. If you've been doing it wrong, you've been building with materials that are going to burn up. But if you've been doing it right, there may be lasting rewards and so on. So think of it that way. And then in verse 23, he says, "Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua." See, if everything burns in the time of testing, then we need to deal with it, saying, "Father, I've been building with the wrong material. Help me. Correct me." And when fire sweeps through your life, maybe you don't try to put the fire out. See, sometimes in these testings and trials and fires and so on, people are coming against you, or this is happening or that is happening, and we want to put the fire out. We want to run around. Somebody said something about me, so we run over there and make sure it's taken care of, and you hear this over there, and you hear that over, and you things are going on, and you want to put every fire out. Maybe we don't try to put the fire out. We might get burned. Instead, maybe we should let some of these fires go. And the reason I say that is because I know the Lord will defend me better than anybody else. Lord, you take care of this. You ever try that? Instead of punching that guy or yelling at that guy or cussing at that person or writing a mean email or whatever you do, instead, maybe we should let the fire go, let it burn. And then when it's over, come back and poke around in the ashes and look around, you know, and see if there's any gold or silver or precious stones to rebuild with those. So I believe it's crucial for us not to be those who try to put out the fires maybe in the church or in our marriages or at our jobs. Don't be the one who puts the fire out. It might not work. It might delay the fire a bit or diffuse it somewhat for a while. And Christians shouldn't be defensive. Don't answer accusations or protect yourself in any area. Try it. I know you're thinking, but you don't know me. He sets off my temper. She knows how to push my buttons. And you know what? Try shutting your mouth and going, "Lord, you take care of this." I'll tell you what, it takes more strength to do that than to hammer that guy or whatever. Think about that. So again, God will defend you better than you can. And we might want to welcome the fires to sweep through our lives and our families or, you know, our ministries or jobs in order that this the light of the flames in them, we might see clearly the true nature of our building materials. What are you really made of? Does this make sense? What you're really made of. Don't be afraid to let the fire rage. Let the Canaanites, who might be attacking you or misunderstanding us or accusing us, stand, because through them we'll be able to see exactly where we're at and then how we're developing, how we're maturing. And that's what Jesus did. Look, if there's ever justification for anybody to rail back and let them have it and yell and scream at people, it would be Jesus. Look what they did to him. If there was ever time for somebody to say, "This isn't right, this can't happen," what did he do? He didn't say anything. If there's ever a time for somebody to say that, it was him when his enemies accused him and cursed at him. But he didn't. He submitted even when he was beaten. The flogging that he took tore skin right off your body. And then they'd hit you in the same place. It was just the worst thing you can imagine in real life. And he didn't scream out and cry and yell. And because what they would do was when they were doing that to a guy, they'd get him to confess to anything. "Were you the guy who murdered, you know?" And it wouldn't be, but they'd get a confession out of him. "Oh, he got a confession out." Sure, because you're tearing him apart. He didn't say anything. He went to the cross. He went quietly. How can you stop a man who doesn't fight back? I know it's hard, but how can you stop a church who will embrace difficult times? Think about this. How can you stop a family or a marriage that will actually welcome these fires? How can you stop people like that? You can't. You know, so the next time, you know, the fire breaks out, try not putting it out. Give it to the Lord. Lord, you take care of this. I got to do this all the time because I hear a lot of things about me and I'm like, that ain't true. Lord, take care of this, will you? You know, I remember Pastor Chuck saying that the church got so big out there in California and they were so successful and things were going so well that somebody would drive through all the neighborhoods in California and put flyers in the mailboxes of all the women that Pastor Chuck was sleeping with. And if you knew this guy, that was crazy. And he's like, I don't care. I just left it to the Lord. He goes, nobody believes it, you know. Anyways, so I didn't want to go into the next chapter because that's got to be done all on its own, the whole thing. You can't break it up. So next week we'll see a really interesting story. But amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you so much for what we see in the Bible and how it teaches us and instructs us, and Lord, help us to learn. Help us to learn to be more like you. Certainly, Lord, we don't want to stray after any other God but you. We don't even want to spend a second with another God in any way, Lord. Take the idols out of our lives. Cleanse us, Lord. Help us to really see you in such a clear way that there's no way we would ever want to disobey you. Father, I pray for your protection, your mercy, your grace tonight on all of us. I pray, Lord, you'd help us all to lay low in the heat and be cool and not to put fires out, Lord. Maybe let them burn a little bit and leave it up to you. Lord, you've got this. You've got it under control. So we give it all to you, Lord. Bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.